Let's turn now to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text before us continues the vision that we began to consider last night. This vision of the throne in heaven, where the focus is on the overwhelming greatness and beauty and sovereign majesty of him who sits on the throne. And unlike the stories or the imaginations of people who supposedly claim to have had a glimpse of heaven or might even claim to have been there, this is no fabrication. It's not the result of someone's imagination, but it is the revelation of God, a revelation which is true, a revelation of our Lord through his Spirit to John, for us. And the focus is not some comforting light that just envelops anybody and everybody who goes to heaven, but the focus of this vision is the glory of God. We saw that the vision that is recorded in chapter 4 comes to this climax in the worship of the living creatures and the 24 elders representing the redeemed church of God, exclaiming, "You are worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." God is extolled as worthy, as the sovereign creator of all that exists, and exists by his will alone. But now, as we come to chapter 5, there is an addition to this vision. There is a new song that rings out. Not the song of creation, but as we'll see, it's the song of redemption. And the theme of this song is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. There's more to behold for us, for the glory of God, and for the comfort of the church. We saw that there is comfort in the timelessness of this vision as it is revealed and described in chapter 4. But there is comfort for believers presently in this world of time, of history, of a succession of events, where there is for us a future yet in this world that's full of uncertainties and dangers, and a future that would indeed be very dark and dismal without a true perspective to lift us up, to lift us up from the fears and the tears that would otherwise characterize our lives, to lift us up with confidence and hope and even joyful praise. And that addition is given to us in our text, where we're summoned to behold the Lion, the Lamb who is worthy. And we're going to consider this worthiness of the Lamb under these following three considerations. First of all, that he is worthy to execute God's decree. I say decree rather than decrees, because there is a unified wholeness and fullness to God's plan that extends to absolutely everything. God's decree or God's plan is shown to us in this scroll. Yeah, that's an old type of book in the form of an extended paper that's rolled up. You might think like a roll of Christmas wrapping. And those rolls could be very long, even up to 100 feet long if it was a lengthy scroll. But unlike a typical scroll, we read that this roll had writing, not just on the inside, so that when you open it up you can read the writings, but it had the writings on the inside and on the outside and all over it. And this scroll is in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. The right hand, you know, is symbolic of authority and power. Because as this scroll represents the decrees of God, the decree of God, that is a decree that reflects his absolute rule and authority. It's in his right hand, and it's filled with writing so that no additions can be made. No subtractions, of course, could be made from this scroll, because it is absolutely perfect and comprehensive and extends to every detail. No one can write their own future. No one can write their own story. Every story has already been written. God works all things according to his own purpose, according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1 tells us. And that includes every detail. From the perspective of John, it includes every detail in the immediate future of the church. The reign of this power and wicked emperor Nero, who would persecute Christians, who would light his garden parties with burning crucifixes, to Domitian, other persecuting emperors, down through history, all the world powers that would arise in succession, one after another, all the history of the expansion of the church, the rise of more recent world figures that we're familiar with, like Hitler, or Stalin, or Churchill, or Roosevelt, or Pol Pot, or to current day leaders. This role of God's decree included questions that we might have as to who is going to be the next prime minister or the next president of the United States, or what's going to happen with President Xi in China, this man who is growing in a kind of totalitarian power over his country. What's going to happen to Putin? Well, these are just a few rather minuscule details in relation to the whole of God's absolute comprehensive plan that extends to world rulers and dictators and the movements of nations and the number of days that are left for you in your lives and the hairs that fall from your head. And this scroll is sealed with seven seals, completely sealed. with God's seals. You might think of a kind of wax imprint that would close the edges of this scroll with an authoritative stamp that says, this may not be opened. It cannot be opened except for the one who is worthy and able to do it. Only the one who can open and execute this decree of God can come forth to this challenge. Who is able? Who is worthy? And no one is found who is able. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Did you notice that that is repeated twice? Not even able to look at it. And we might ask, well, why? Why is that? Well, we can listen to the language of Romans to get a partial answer where we read, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? How could the vast and the hidden details and the complexities of God's infinite mind and purpose be carried out by anyone in all creation? How could they even be perceived by any kind of finite mind? How could they even be glimpsed, much less executed? Who is worthy? Who is able? And the answer, first of all, before the question is answered, the initial answer is devastating. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. You see, this vision that was given to John in the Spirit didn't simply provide information for him to observe as a spectator, but it caught him up into this drama. And he was enabled to see and to feel actually what everyone ought to see and to feel who is without Christ.
Really?
Their proper place before the realities of this world is one of weeping and fear, where everything appears to be random. Everything is completely unpredictable from our perspective, and everything seems to be passing, and everything is futile, and the most poignant joys are disappointed, and the most cherished relationships are fractured or lost, where there's no real explanation for the misery of evil and suffering, and there's certainly no solution for it, and there's no ultimate meaning to love, there's no ultimate meaning to hate. This is just a result of some kind of chemical events taking place within our brains. That's a worldview that people live with. How can they cope? They ought to be weeping in the confusion of these aspirations and desires and feelings that can only come to nothing, an ultimate loss. All is dark. All is comfortless. That's a world without Christ. And knowing that and feeling that prepares us to rejoice at God's answer. One of the elders, it's fitting that one of the elders communicates this message, because the elders, as we've seen, represent believers, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who are redeemed by his blood. And he said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. One is found. And very, very interestingly, he is found from among men, because he's of the tribe of Judah, and he's of a root of Jesse. That refers to his royal identity, but as a royal king who springs up from what appears to have been lost and gone, he's the root of Jesse. He's a child that will be born, but he's more than that. He is revealed in power and majesty, and that also connects to his identity as from Judah, because he's a lion of the tribe of Judah with royal majesty and power, and a royal majesty and power that is more than human. He is of men, a child born, but he's a son given. And we are shown that by the very fact that he appears where? in the midst of the throne. In the midst of the throne. And he appears with seven horns, symbolic of the sevenfold power of God, and seven eyes, which again are identified as the seven spirits of God, the sevenfold Holy Spirit sent out into all the earth, clearly identifying him in terms of his divine glory and greatness. And John turns to look, to see this one who was introduced. Behold the lion. And he looks to see a lion. And he sees a lamb. Can you have a more stark contrast among those animals that God created? Between a lion, the king of beasts, and a lamb. Among the most helpless and vulnerable creatures. And it's not only a lamb, but it's a lamb that appears as if it had been slain. Not that it appears dead, but it appears as if it had been slain. You see, we are taught here, brothers and sisters, that as we are given in chapter 5, a vision of the glory of the Lamb of God, as we are given a vision of the great Redeemer, who is identified with God on his throne, who clearly is divine in his power, we cannot know him, we cannot glorify him, apart from the reality of who he is as the sacrificial lamb, ordained before the foundation of the world, as the one by whom God would redeem sinners, and he would redeem them through his death. And we cannot perceive the glory of our God apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Any religion that wants to worship glory and the glory of power, but a glory that is devoid of humility and grace and the provision for sinners, is a false religion. At the center of the faith in which we glory is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is worthy. Not only because it is a divine identity, but he is worthy because of what he has accomplished. He is worthy, the Lamb is worthy to execute God's decree because of what he has done. That's our second consideration here. It's made explicit in verse 9 in the song of the redeemed. This new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. There's a direct connection between the worthiness of the Lamb, and the fact that he has been slain. You know how the Apostle Paul joins the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ with his humiliation. The one who was equal with God, so that equality with God was not something to be grasped, humbled himself and became obedient, taking upon himself the form of a servant. And was obedient, down, 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 obedient, even unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of this, he has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and confess to the glory of God. It's the resurrected Savior who said to his disciples, before he ascended into heaven, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. It's this one who is worthy, who approaches the throne, and he's not described as passive, simply receiving, but he takes the scroll out of the hand of him who sits on the throne. No more humiliation here. He is exalted to a position where he is able and worthy to execute God's decree because of what he has done. And this worthiness of Christ here in our text is not described in terms of the exaltation of God, although that's assumed, but his worthiness is presented here as the song of the redeemed, a song that's added to the praises of God the Creator, with which chapter 4 ends. It's the new song, a song of redemption, and the singers are made up of people of all nations. You have redeemed us to God by your blood, This makes clear, again, the identity of these 24 elders. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It is God's new creation, a new humanity that is called out of a cursed and fallen world to form a new people, representing all the nations, all the languages, all the ethnic diversity and beauty of God's creation gathered together as the redeemed of the Lord. And they have this common identity. And yet this song that they sing is a very personal song to every singer in this choir. We're given an additional vision of this throng in Revelation chapter 14, where they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. This song of worship and praise to the Lamb, in terms of its true spiritual, amazing, unspeakable glory and wonder, you can't know that song unless you've experienced it. Oh, you can memorize words of a variety of songs, but you cannot and will not sing from the heart before God, your Savior, this song of thanksgiving and praise to the Lamb, to the Son of God who loved me, He gave Himself for me. It has a very personal, experiential meaning to every singer in this choir of the redeemed. The Lamb is worthy for His grace, for the grace of restoration. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. That's the language of restoration, because when God created man in His image, He placed him in the garden and He made him a king. He said, have dominion over the beasts of the earth, over the fowls, the birds that fly, over the fish of the sea. Replenish the earth, multiply, have dominion over it. Bring all its resources, bring all its manifold display of God's handiwork and glory into a kind of use that magnifies the Creator, so that as a priest, you would offer the praise, the intelligent worship and thanksgiving of an entire creation created for your glory, over whom was placed the King, to use it for God's praise and to render to Him thanks and worship for it. And what happened? This King was defeated by a snake and fell into ruin and shame and became a slave of his own lusts, a slave of the powers of this world, under the curse of God. But Jesus redeemed him from that slavery. And Jesus made him a king again, to rule over sin, to rule over Satan, to eventually stamp him underfoot, and to share in the triumphs of Christ over every power that exalts itself against God, and to again render praise and glory to God as a priest, so that his prayers and worship ascend to God as sweet incense acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who offered the perfect sacrifice that restores sinners. He is worthy for the grace of restoring us. He is worthy for the glorious future He has secured for us. And we shall reign on the earth. That's future language, isn't it? Yes, the earth, from the perspective of this vision, will yet be the scene where the beast and the false prophet and Babylon will pursue wickedness and persecute the church. But Christ will obtain the victory, and with Him, the saints will prevail in a way that reflects His own pathway to glory through the cross, through suffering, through humiliation, through the cross. But Christ will be victorious and the earth, which is the present scene of this turmoil and this conflict, will be made new, where the saints will reign with Christ. The closing chapter of this marvelous book gives us this vision in chapter 22. We'll just begin at verse 3, where it says, "And there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they reign forever and ever with Christ. He is worthy because of what he has done. He has redeemed us by his blood. He has restored us to the dignity we had lost, and he has secured for us a glorious future. And so he is worthy. He is worthy of everlasting worship. He is worshiped by all in our text. In verses 11 through 14, every creature joins to extol the Lamb, including the angels. And it appears that these angels, again, are distinguished from these living creatures that seem to have a symbolic significance that's not identified with the angels so much as with creation and the purpose and goal of creation in man. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and they make up this vast number. You see, the angels are not redeemed themselves from sin by the blood of Christ, but they're revealed in Scripture as part of a creation that takes a keen interest, a very deep interest in the glory of God, revealed in his plan of redemption. They look into these things. And they also see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Though they themselves are not recipients of a saving glory of grace to sinners, they also are a part of this new creation that is restored and that is brought to its final consummation through the Lord Jesus. And they, with all, ascribe all honor and glory to the Lamb. With a loud voice, they join together saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Oh yes, he received this, and he receives it from the Father who exalts him to this position. But he's worthy to receive it from us, not as something that we bestow upon him, but something that we acknowledge, something that we confess and recognize and praise. And you notice that the very same worship is given to the Lamb as to him who sits upon the throne. Verse 13, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Again, identifying the Lamb with God. In fact, it's characteristic of the book. We heard it in the last chapter that the throne of God is the throne of God and of the Lamb. Not two thrones, one throne. And this worship will never end. It's forever and ever. The chapter ends with the saints again prostrate before the throne. In verse 14, after this universal ascription of praise to God and to the Lamb, it says, "Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." God the Creator, God the Redeemer, the throne of God and of the Lamb in whom and by whom the glory of God is supremely manifested and revealed to the everlasting worship and praise of a new creation in the new heavens and the new earth. Brothers and sisters, here is a glimpse of our future as Christians. See, that's the assumption, that the glory of this vision and what it says of what's happening today in this world as Christ executes the decree of God, a decree that involves the bitterness of judgment and suffering, but the sweetness of salvation. It belongs to us. And the outcome is certain. It's for the glory of God in Christ And that will mean the fulfillment of every longing heart. A longing heart that knows what to long for. This past week I listened to a song that, in my opinion, in my taste, is a beautiful song. It moves me, it stirs me. And I was reading the comments below this YouTube presentation of this song, and somebody says, "This song fills me with an ache and with a longing, and I don't know what it's for." That's a description of what is a common phenomenon, a common experience among people. I'm not saying that everybody has it. I'm not trying to make some profound psychological explanation for it or render any kind of opinion as to what it says about those who know what this is like and others who really don't know what we're talking about. But many people have written and observed this. It's like deja vu, right? This experience. Oh, I've been here before. I've seen this before. It's kind of a mysterious flash of experience. And many people will talk of this experience. It may be evoked by a song. It may be evoked by a beautiful sunrise. It may be a moment in time among friends where all of a sudden it's like there's this unearthly beauty and a kind of bitter longing, a kind of desire for something. And you can't put your finger on it. And it seems fleeting. It's gone. What is that? Where'd that come from? And again, my point is not to give some kind of elaborate, certain psychological explanation, but I can give a theological answer to anyone who has described this feeling. I can assure them that that is a reminder that you have been made for God. And you're created with the capacities for joy. And you're made for a fullness that no earthly relationship can meet. Don't think this is just a passing experience of the youth and their longing for love, because love will not do it. It's deeper. Ultimately, it's the longing that only God can fill. Our hearts are restless. Unless and until they rest in you, the famous statement of Augustine. And so if you have this longing, if you ever experience it, if I should feel this wave, I know just exactly where to go with it. I know what it is. It's the longing for this glory that's revealed here, that you've had a taste of, and you know where the fullness is found. It's in your place. Among a worshiping, adoring, restored, new humanity in the presence of God, where His glory is revealed in His Son. And the alternative to that is weeping. Not a momentary weeping in anticipation of the answer, but eternal weeping in place of darkness and grinding teeth and despair and hopelessness, and where people will cry out that the mountains could fall upon them to hide them from the face of the Lamb, revealed in wrath and judgment to those who despise Him and who fail to trust in Him and to worship Him as the only God and Savior. Rather, let us indeed embrace this Lamb of God, be among the worshiping multitude now in anticipation of that glorious future. And we can hear these words of Psalm 91 in that light, where the Lord says, "Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high, because He has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." These are words to our Lord Jesus Christ that he read as a teenager, as a young man. And he embraced these promises of God, that he would give his angels charge over him, that he would protect him from evil, that he would tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, "You shall trample underfoot." And he knew that those promises of Genesis spoke of him. And he understood his calling and mission, and he fulfilled it. And he vanquished Satan. And in Jesus Christ, you read those words, and they're your words. Because in Christ, all these wonderful promises of victory, of exaltation, of honor, are ours. in Christ. Amen.